pages. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 77 this morning? Psalm 77. Now, we were singing the 78th Psalm a few minutes ago. Parents are to recount to their children the wondrous deeds of God of old. We're backing up to the 77th Psalm, and what you're going to find here is a believer struggling, a believer going through a difficult time in his life. Where is God? Why is God not hearing me? What is He doing? And he brings those questions to God and then anchors his hope not in what God is doing at that present moment, because he's having a difficulty seeing God at that present moment, but he anchors his hope in what God has been doing in his redemptive history. Will you read with me Psalm 77? To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew's gospel. Now this is a little departure this morning from our series in 1 John. We're going to take a little detour today, a little different passage, a different kind of sermon. We typically here work our way through passage after passage, book by book. We're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture this morning, and I want to begin here. I want to read this word to you, and then we have something that the ushers are going to hand out to you. So follow along with me, Matthew chapter 28. And let's hear God's word at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your eternal word, and now as we come to study it, may our hearts be open to its truth. Will you send the Holy Spirit, who has inspired this living word, to now illuminate it, to help us to see and to understand and believe and obey all that you tell us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to ask the ushers to come in, please, at this time. They have a little card that they are going to give you. Today is a different day here. It's a little bit different because there's so many things going on, but also because the things, you can go ahead and pass these out, the things that we are doing here all are related to the full-orbed life of the church. We have just welcomed new members into the church. We have just baptized a covenant child into the visible church. We are going to have, in an hour or so, an election for the office of elder and deacon. We'll be discussing the business of the church. And I thought that today was the appropriate time to preach to you about the mission of the church. If you were here for our last congregational meeting a number of months ago, you'll recall that I read to you the mission statement that the session had been working on for a number of months. And I promised you at that time, eventually at the appropriate date, that I would be preaching to you on this mission statement. The session took a number of months to look at a number of passages of Scripture to try to summarize succinctly and clearly just what it is that God has called us to do. And Lizzie Wilson has designed a beautiful little card for us, and we thank her for that, and our brother Pete Miller for printing these. This gives the mission statement that we have adopted as a session. And what I'd like to encourage you to do is to take this little card, tuck it in your Bible, use it as a prayer reminder as you pray for the work of the church. Put it up on your refrigerator. Put it on your desk at work. If you would like extra copies, I've got one tucked in my Bible, one's on my desk, one's on our refrigerator. Please take these so that they will be reminders to you of the ways in which you should be praying for the church, that we will be faithful in fulfilling the mission that God has given us. Now, who are we? And what are we doing here? That's the question I want us to answer this morning. What is it that Grace Presbyterian Church is all about? What is it that by the grace of God Almighty we should be seeking to be as a people and to do? Why are you a member of Grace Presbyterian Church? Or if you're a guest here today, why might you want to consider becoming a part of the work that God is doing here? What has God called us to be and to do as His people? What is our mission? Well, today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at it thematically and use a number of passages of Scripture. As I said to you, for several months as a session, we have been going through God's Word and thinking about it carefully and looking at the relevant passages that describe for us just what it is God has called us to do, just what is the mission that we are to be about as the people of God. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, He established His first mission team, and He gave them their mission statement, what we call the Great Commission that we have read here in Scripture. And Christ has called us to become a part of that mission, to continue to proclaim and preach this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the task that is laid before the church, when you look at what Jesus has really called us to do, you might feel as though you were stuck in that classic 1960s and 70s television show, Mission Impossible. Mission Impossible. But what God has given us is not a message that is going to self-destruct in 5 seconds. He has given us a self-authenticating, powerful, inspired, and inerrant word to guide us. And rather than calling us to engage in Mission Impossible, Christ has called us to go and to proclaim His gospel to all the world, to make disciples of all nations, and He has backed up that call, He has backed up that mission with His promise, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Backed by the omnipotence and the authority of Almighty God, the impossible task of the church becomes mission possible. What is mission possible for Grace Presbyterian Church? What is it the Bible, here in the Great Commission and in other passages, calls us to be and to do as the Church of Jesus Christ? We have tried to summarize that, and you have the statement in front of you. Grace Presbyterian Church exists to glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to win the lost and disciple believers. We desire to be faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission by striving to bring all of God's Word to all of God's world. This morning I want us to look at this statement in some detail. It summarizes for us three basic propositions that I want us to examine. First of all, our mission is to glorify the triune God. Our mission statement begins where the Bible begins. Our focus, our orientation must be God-centered. Scripture begins in Genesis 1:1 with, "In the beginning, God." And from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it is one continuous message about God and about His glory. I've told you before, and this certainly isn't original with me, that many people treat the Bible like a Where's Waldo book. You know Waldo, the funny little character with the red and white hat, and you open up the Where's Waldo book and you look everywhere to try to find Waldo in the midst of that sea of red and white color in the picture. Many people treat the Bible like a Where's Waldo book, and they open it up and they start to look for themselves. Well, folks, the Bible isn't primarily about you. It isn't primarily about me. The Bible is about God. The Great Commission that Jesus has given the church is about God. It begins with a God-centered statement when Christ Himself said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now you go and take this God-centered, Christ-centered message and spread it all around the world so that men and women and children are converted unto me and become worshipers of me." Our mission here in the church, our calling, is to make God known and to spread the knowledge of His saving grace in Jesus. Folks, the church is not about us. We are blessed to be a part of it, but it's not about us. The church is not, now listen to me carefully, the church is not about a right-wing social agenda. Though we are unashamedly, biblically conservative Christians. The church is not about providing us with a social venue for the community. Though we praise God and we cherish the fellowship of His covenant people, the church is principally about Him. The church is about God, who has purchased us with His blood, who has made us His dwelling place, who has made us His body, His bride. And without that God-centered focus, you will always be disappointed with the church. If you think the church is about you, or if you think the church is about meeting your desires or your felt needs, you will be profoundly disappointed with this church. And you will be profoundly disappointed, I think, with most churches. Because God has not called us to be man-focused and man-centered, but rather God-centered. But we dare not just say God. We are not interested in a generic theism. What God are we talking about? There are many idols that people worship. There are many so-called gods in the world. But we are concerned here to be focused on the God who is revealed in the Bible, not the God of our own imagination. The God who reveals Himself as the one true and everlasting God, and yet the God who reveals Himself as existing within the Trinity of His persons. Now, there's no more fundamental statement of biblical theology than what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The bedrock of the biblical faith is monotheism. Only one true, everlasting God exists. This is essential to the theology of the Bible. This is essential to the theology of the New Testament. And the New Testament does not reject this doctrine of Israel. It does not reject the monotheism of the Old Testament. Rather, it builds upon it and it explains what kind of monotheism we have. What kind of God is it that we believe in? And it is the one God who eternally exists in three persons. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that we go to develop and build up this doctrine, but you certainly see clear hints of it, do you not, right here in the Great Commission, in the baptismal formula Jesus gave, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them how? As we baptized Kip this morning. In the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This becomes clearer later in the New Testament as well, in the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, where Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We can look at a number of passages that I'm sure you're very familiar with. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is God. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their contribution to the church, Peter rebuked them. He said, you have not lied to men. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. And he says, you have lied to God. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all three identified in the New Testament as God, the one God. Now, this doctrine was hammered out in the early years of the Christian church in faraway places with unusual names like the city of Nicaea in AD 325, later in Constantinople in 381. The city of Ephesus in 431, in Chalcedon in 451, leaders of the church came together to look at all of this biblical evidence, to hammer out the truth. How do we express our belief in this one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, it is a mystery. It is deep. It is a mystery in the biblical sense. We can only know it because God has revealed it. It is not something we can entirely wrap our minds around. Perhaps you're familiar with the old saying, if you try to understand the Trinity, you will lose your mind, but if you deny it, you will lose your soul. But to summarize what Scripture teaches, the God that we worship, the God who is to be central in the life of this church, is the only true and living God who is one in His divine essence, but eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is God. The Son is God. and the Spirit is God, and yet they are distinct one from the other, so that the Father is not the Son, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Father, and He's not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son, but there is one God. This is profound. But it is the teaching of the Bible. It is the historic teaching of the Christian church. And this is the God we worship and the God we love. And this is the God we are to glorify. We've tried to summarize this at the very beginning and make it very clear. Graves Presbyterian Church exists, and here's a purpose statement, to glorify this triune God. God in Himself is all glorious. We see that glory in the mystery of this Trinitarian relationship within God. But we see it in so many other ways in the Bible as well. What does it mean when we talk about God being glorious? What is the glory of God? It's a very interesting word in the Old Testament. It's a word that means heavy. Heavy. Something that is weighty. Something that is significant. Now, if you remember a common saying in the 1970s, although they say if you remember the 70s, you weren't there. But if you remember this saying, if you said something quite serious to an individual, they might respond to you, "Hey man, that's heavy." Right? That's heavy. That's significant. Even today, we say we need to discuss some weighty matters in this meeting. God's glory is His significance, His weightiness expressed in His attributes. The weightiness of God, the significance of God, that He is eternal, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, that He is everywhere present, that He is spotlessly holy. God's glory is His beauty, indescribable beauty. So often is presented to us in the Scriptures by the imagery of light. God's glory is that shining brightness. Sometimes it is a cloud. Sometimes it is darkness, because the mind of man and the eye of man cannot see or comprehend this glory. You see this in the Exodus. When God leads His people out of Egypt, He leads them by a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by night. And later in Exodus chapter 24, when God affirmed His covenant with His people, when He confirmed it on the mountain, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw a manifestation of the presence of God. And His throne, we are told, was sitting upon a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And later in that chapter, God calls Moses to come up higher on the mountain. And Moses went up, and we're told in Exodus 24:15 that the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. This was that same glory that earlier had frightened the people of Israel when there were thunderings and lightnings upon top of that mountain. This was the same glory that came down in Exodus 33 when Moses would go outside the camp to that tent of meeting. And there, face to face, he would commune with God. Then in chapter 34 of Exodus, as he goes up and the covenant is renewed and the new stones are carved with the 10 words of God, Moses comes down from the mountain and he had to veil his face because he had been in the presence of God. It was shining with that glory. If you think for a moment about that vision that the elders had when they first went up on the mountain, they saw this sea of sapphire, if you will, upon which God's throne sat. That's repeated for us in the first chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees God sitting upon a chariot throne with wheel, intersecting wheel, sovereignly traveling in all directions at once. And throughout the book of Ezekiel, this glorious picture of God is recounted time after time. And Ezekiel sees this glory of God in the temple, and it removes itself from the Holy of Holies and it goes to the threshold of the temple. And then it removes itself from the threshold of the temple up to the Mount of Olives on the edge of the city of Jerusalem. And then the glory of God departs altogether because of the sin of Israel, because of its idolatry and wickedness. God says, "My glory will not be in your midst." And then we read further in Ezekiel, and God, through His grace and His promise of restoration to the people, does what? He brings His glory back. Back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to the Holy of Holies. When was the glory of God restored to the people of Israel? When was it after their exile to Babylon that the brightness of God's glory shone brightest among His covenant people? Folks, it was not under the return of Ezra and Nehemiah. Oh, that was the beginning, but that was not the full manifestation. The glory of God returned to Israel when Jesus came. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we see the glory of God most fully in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He has blinded it to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For Paul says, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's where the eternal weight and significance of God is seen most clearly. The eternal weight and significance of God is seen, men and women, most clearly when you look at Jesus, when you understand who He is and what He has come to do. Now this God, this triune God, this eternally significant and weighty God, this eternally beautiful and holy and glorious God, is the God we are to glorify. That means our lives are to highlight, they are to focus on, they are to point to the glory of God. In everything we say and do in the life of our church, in our personal lives as Christians, it's all to be like a signpost pointing to Him and saying, "He is marvelous. He is beautiful. He is weighty. He is significant." We're called to glorify Him. Now, when the Christian duty to glorify God is mentioned, your minds probably immediately go to 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Paul says there's no area in our lives, no realm of our existence that should be separated from honoring God. But that's not the only passage of Scripture we need to look at. Psalm 50. In this passage of Scripture, Israel had been going through the motions of their sacrifices, but they had just been going through the motions. Their heart was not in it. Now listen to me carefully, folks. Heartless worship does not glorify God. Heartless worship does not glorify God. Listen to these words from Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will what? Glorify me. If you come to the end of this psalm, the Lord closes His appeal with these words in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. What are the elements here of wholehearted God-glorifying worship? Well, they include praise and thanks. They include faith, faith in God's deliverance, and acknowledgement of that deliverance. Praise and thankfulness glorifies Him. But we can't imagine that just because we come here week after week and we follow the order of service, that we have automatically worshiped. That we have automatically glorified God. Okay, yeah, I read that verse, and yeah, we said that prayer, and I listened, and we went home. Is your heart engaged with this? Is your heart coming with a desire to hear from this word and to bring honor to God's name? Are you coming in a spirit of thankfulness and of praise for what He has done for you? Or is it heartless? You prepare yourself for worship. Do you prepare yourself? Or is it just something you rush in and sort of try to fall into? David in Psalm 86 was under a serious threat from what he calls a band of insolent men. And yet, though his outward circumstances were difficult, David is undiminished in his resolve to live for God. Listen to these words from Psalm 86, 12. I give thanks to you. Notice thanksgiving once again. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Folks, if we are going to glorify God in this place, we're going to have to be a thankful people. But we're also going to have to be a holy people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul warned the Corinthian believers about sexual immorality. They were to flee from this kind of sin. God did not make them to live in that way. He says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What's Paul telling the Corinthians to do? Honor God with your bodies by turning from everything that would dishonor Him. That's why you so often hear a call to holiness from this pulpit. This is why it's a theme that's stressed time and time again here. Because we cannot glorify God unless we strive to be holy as He is holy. If God's glory is His weightiness, men and women, then we are to spend a life displaying to others just how great He is. When it comes to making decisions for the life of this church, our number one question must be, what will glorify God? What will glorify God? And the answer to that question must always be driven by Scripture. Always. Folks, that explains why we worship the way we do around here. Our worship services are not designed to be Christianity light. They are not designed to be entertainment. They are designed to tell a story from beginning to end. When we hear God call us to worship through Scripture, it is God Himself who assembles His church. We offer up to Him praise. We confess our sins to Him. We give to Him a portion of what He's given to us. We hear Him speaking through His Word, and then we respond to that Word by dedicating ourselves to Him, and then we depart by hearing His blessing pronounced upon us in the benediction. Our services don't include light shows, smoke machines, a band jamming out the latest tune. We don't sing Jesus Loves You, yeah, yeah, yeah. We love Jesus, yeah, yeah, yeah. 7-Eleven songs, you know what 7-Eleven songs are? Seven words repeated 11 times. Right? Our purpose here isn't entertainment. If you're looking for entertainment, trust me, you can do a lot better. Right? You can do a lot better. If people come into this church and they say, wow, this is different than anything else in my week, bingo! That's exactly what it's supposed to be. Our purpose here in both the content and in the style of our worship is to reflect the order and the beauty and the magnificence of our orderly and our beautiful and our magnificent God. Properly understood, that order, that beauty, that magnificence, that utter eternal weightiness is then full of unbounded joy. Our desire here, folks, isn't to have people come in and say, wow, that place is cool. Our desire is for people to come into this place and to say, God is in their midst. And He is awesome. He is full of awe, and we are full of awe in His presence. Well, this should have been a series of sermons. Our mission is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, not because it isn't significant, but because this is what we do every week, isn't it? This is what we focus on every week. The good news of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Now, what is this good news? We're told here it's the good news of Jesus to win the lost and disciple believers. Well, this good news is God's response to the bad news. And the bad news is that we are fallen and depraved sinners. We are utterly without hope, save in the sovereign mercy and grace of God. We are alienated from God because of our sin. We could not climb our way up to God. We could not earn our way into His presence. But God, in His sovereign condescension, has come down to us. God, in His mercy, has come to us in Jesus. And the most succinct explanation of the gospel, statement of the gospel that we have in Scripture comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 and 4, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and He was raised on the third day, how? In accordance with the Scriptures. That's the good news, that God has solved our problem. God has solved the problem of the alienation between us and Him by coming down in the person of His Son to die in our place, be raised in power so that we might be saved. That's the good news. And folks, that good news is the message that needs to go to the lost, and it's the message that needs to be proclaimed to the believer as well. It goes to the lost because it's the only message that brings salvation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God. That's why we preach it here week after week, because we want to see the power of God unleashed in this place. We want to see your lives changed by the power of God. And if the gospel is God's power, then folks, the gospel is the way to effect change. It's this message, Paul said, that he is not ashamed of. Why? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? Hearing the message about Jesus. But you know, this is not just to win the lost. It's also to disciple believers. One of the mistakes we make is that we think the gospel is just for evangelism. Well, I got saved, and that's good. I needed the gospel for that. Now I just need to learn enough basic principles of Christian living to get through my life, and I'll be good to go. But is that what Scripture teaches? If we have begun by the Spirit, how do we continue in the Christian life? Paul asks in Galatians chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you do it? Did you receive the Spirit by earning it or by believing? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies... Now listen to this. Carefully listen to this. This is key. Paul switches into the present tense. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And what's the answer? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It's by faith. God gave you the Spirit. By faith, you received the gospel. You began by the Spirit. And how do you continue? How does God continue to supply His Spirit to you? It's by believing the gospel. Folks, this is how it works. Here's the cycle. The gospel is preached to you. You believe that gospel, and God pours out His Spirit. And as God pours out His Spirit, He enables the gospel to be preached. And as the gospel is preached, you believe it even more, and He pours out His Spirit. And He pours out His Spirit, and it enables the preaching of the gospel. And as the gospel is preached to you, and you believe it, then He pours out His Spirit even more. This is that Christ-centered, gospel-centered, Spirit-empowered, cyclical life of the church. And this is what we're striving for, what we're praying for. The gospel is not just for salvation. It is for every area of the Christian life. If you want to see a great example of that, a great illustration, I give you the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians had written to the Apostle Paul a series of questions about the problems they faced in the church. Now you go home and you read through 1 Corinthians. And you will notice that every time Paul gives the solution to one of the problems they faced, whether it had to do with divisions over personalities or the way they worship, he took them back time after time after time to the gospel. That's the solution. Thirdly, finally, and I promise you quickly, our mission is to remain true to our identity and calling. You'll notice the second sentence of our mission statement reflects our commitment and identity as a part of the Presbyterian Church in America. The PCA motto is this: faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission. This is what we're called to be and to do. And you see that reflected in the mission that we're pursuing. We desire to be faithful to the Scriptures. Folks, we want to be Bible people here. Bible people. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because God sanctifies His people by His truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And we stand firmly and squarely upon the authority of the Bible. It is our commitment and our belief here that what the Bible says is what God says. Therefore, you put a period at the end of the sentence, not a question mark, not a dash, not a colon, not even a semicolon, but a period. He has said it. You know, there's the old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No. God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. We're Bible people. We are Reformed people. There are many branches of Christendom. It's our belief that the most biblically consistent expression of Christianity is the Reformed faith, the faith recovered and expressed in that great revival we call the Protestant Reformation, that great recovery of the truth summarized for us as Presbyterians in the Westminster Confession of Faith, a comprehensive statement of what the Bible believes. If you want to know what it means to be Reformed, it can be summarized in the five solas of the Reformation. Grace alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone. That's what we're concerned with. And then finally, we're missions people. We started with the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our goal, men and women, is to take all of God's Word to all of God's world. And let me just quickly tell you that there is a double meaning to that last statement. There is an intentional double meaning to that last statement. First of all, to take all of God's Word to all of God's world means we take the gospel to foreign lands. Take it to foreign lands. The Joshua Project, which is a research initiative seeking to highlight the ethnic groups that have the fewest followers of Jesus. According to their statistics, 16,791 people groups exist in the world, and of those, 7,275, or 43.3% of the world, is unreached. And we've had 2,000 years to do it. Of the known languages in the world, 1,967 of them have no Bible translation. Now, how are we going to fulfill that mission? Well, we can't do it on our own, of course. We can't supply missionaries for all of those places or translations for all of those languages. But we can help to take God's Word to the world by consistently, constantly keeping missions in front of you. That's what we're trying to do. We can do it by giving to missions. I would encourage you to think in this coming year of how you can increase your giving for the purpose of missionary support. And third, we need to go. We need to go. It is my earnest desire that what God will do is He will raise up our young people and that He will equip them here, equip them through colleges and seminaries, and He will send them out. Send them out. All of God's Word for all of God's world. That means not only foreign missions, but applying the Bible to every area of life, to all of your world. The mission of our church is to prepare you to live for Christ in every walk of life, whether that walk takes you to the foreign field or whether you cut hair at the local barbershop. We want to help you live for Jesus Christ by helping you have a comprehensive worldview, a biblical worldview, so that you will be able to apply all of God's Word to all of your life. Grace Presbyterian Church exists to glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, to win the lost and disciple believers. We desire to be faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, and obedient to the Great Commission by striving to bring all of God's Word to all of God's world. Will you today either commit yourself or recommit yourself to this mission? When John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, went to Geneva to study under John Calvin, Knox said he found in Geneva the most perfect school of Christ on earth. Now, folks, we can't claim that we're the most perfect school of Christ on earth. But that's our goal. That's our goal. Will you join us as we pursue it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the words of Jesus. The final words of Jesus are the first words for the church. May we be faithful in fulfilling the mission we have. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.